Just thought I'd reintroduce you. Nice to have the Wilsons home and the whole family. And I asked Dave if he at least brought one mountain back with him from Colorado, but they didn't quite have enough room. So anyway, good to have them home. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for this day in which we could meet to open your precious and perfect word. Lord, my prayer is that as we study your word this morning, that we would not be just merely more intellectual in our understanding of it, but that it would work itself into our hearts, that we might, again, know you better so that we can live for you and your glory better as well. And so, Lord, may you captivate our hearts this morning as we open your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are many preachers that I know that are trying to figure out what they're going to preach from Sunday to Sunday, and in terms of what their subject matter may be. And some of them will do it actually week by week. And then what they'll do is they'll look for verses or passages to address the subject that they've chosen. And of course, those type of preachers are more topical in their preaching style, and thus the one ability you have in the selection of passages or verses is not just which ones you want to preach, but which ones you don't want to preach. Now, if that was my style of preaching, which it is not, the passage we're in this morning would not be in the top 10, may not even be in the top 100 passages that I would choose to preach from as I would just randomly go through my Bible. However, when you're committed to the expositional preaching that we are here at Rothbury Community Church, you commit yourself to preaching the whole counsel of God's Word, every verse, every passage, when you go through a book like we're doing here in 1 Corinthians, whether you like it or not, or whether you can fully understand it or not. But in the end, I think that is the most healthy way to study the Word of God. And it's a healthy process for me to study difficult passages like this, and I think good for the church as a whole to hear the whole counsel of God's Word. And so that is what we will do this morning. 1 Corinthians 15 is the most extensive portion in the entire Bible dealing with the subject of the resurrection of Jesus and, as a result, the resurrection of the dead. And Paul starts at the beginning of the chapter by pointing out the realities of Jesus' resurrection. Next, he points out the tragic results if Jesus had not been raised from the dead. And then last week, we talked about knowing what is to come because of the resurrection. Now, as you may recall, I ended the message last week with this particular question. And the question was, as Christians, are we living our lives in such a way that reflect that Jesus is alive or that Jesus is dead? And the point of the question was simply this: because, in fact, Jesus has risen from the dead and is alive, as Paul states in verse 20, our lives should reflect that. We should be a different people. We should be a people that live with the anticipation that one day we will enter eternity with a new, glorious, sinless body where we will live with our Savior forever. We should be a people that have peace and purpose and hope because of the resurrection. We should be a people where the resurrecting power of Christ is daily at work in and through our lives. And so, you see, believing the right doctrine, in this case the resurrection, should lead to the right kind of living. And that is really where Paul is going in this next passage that we're going to look at. In essence, Paul is saying, if there is no life after death for Christians, then there's really no point in life at all. But because the resurrection is a reality for those who are in Christ, it affects the way we live. It affects our priorities. It affects our view of ourselves, of life, of the difficult situations that we face in life. It affects how you view people. And of course, it affects your confidence in God and the gospel. So in other words, the implications of the resurrection are not to merely be theoretical, but also very practical in our everyday lives. It should affect how we live our lives as believers. And I want to point out to you three particular ways in which our claim to the resurrection, our belief in the resurrection, should directly impact how we live our lives as believers. Number one, it should affect how we anticipate our eternal future and the fact that we should anticipate our eternal future. Verse 29, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, what does that mean? I don't have a clue what that means. Many good scholars, and actually almost everybody I read throughout the week, which was a lot, would say that this is maybe one of the most difficult verses in the entire Bible to interpret. And I would heartily agree with that, because we have no background, nor do we have any other references in Scripture to explain what Paul is actually talking about. So what do we do with that? Well, in the process of trying to figure out what a passage or verse means, sometimes it's important to discern what it doesn't mean so that we don't come up with wrong doctrinal conclusions, which sometimes there's a tendency to do that, and that can be very dangerous. Now, in order to figure out what this doesn't mean, we simply consider the rest of Scripture, the whole of Scripture. And so in light of the rest of Scripture, we can unequivocally say that Paul is not endorsing being baptized on behalf of the dead or as a means of proxy baptism or substitutionary baptism for the dead. And you say, what in the world is that? I'm glad you asked. Proxy baptism is actually a common practice today in the Mormon church. And they base it on this one verse. They really believe two things. First of all, the Mormons believe that baptism is necessary for salvation. And second, if someone dies and was not baptized under the authority of the Mormon church, others in the Mormon church can be baptized on their behalf to credit those who were not baptized. Because if they're not baptized, then they're not going to heaven. It means they're not really saved. Now, that is completely contradictory to what the Scriptures say and what the Scriptures teach. There's no place in the Bible that even hints to such an idea. In fact, we know we can't save ourselves by doing or performing some act. And so how in the world are we going to save somebody else by performing an act on their behalf? You see, you and I can't save anybody before or after they have died. Scripture also tells us that after death, there is judgment. What that means is there's no second chances. When you and I die, our destiny has been set. So the eternal fate of a deceased individual cannot be determined or altered in any way by performing an act of, in this case, baptism, or any other kind of act, such as a special prayer or some other kind of special ritual. Now, in conjunction to that point, we can also say with certainty that Paul is not teaching that baptism is necessary for salvation. I think we all understand that. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Salvation and the forgiveness of sins is experienced through personal faith in Christ alone. Okay, and that's completely consistent both in the Old and New Testaments. One example, Romans 4:3 quotes from Genesis 15:6. It says, "For what does Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Okay, so that means that salvation, Old or New Testament, is by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Baptism is simply an act of obedience that then proclaims our identity with Christ once we've done that. It is an outward testimony of an inward transformation. It is an outward illustration of God's work of salvation in the life of a believer. And so when you go into the water, it illustrates that you've died to your sin. When you come out of the water, it illustrates that you have been raised to spiritual life. And so we're claiming the testimony of that reality when we do that. So in that sense, baptism is associated with our salvation, but in no way contributes to our salvation. It's important to make that distinction. Now, I could go on and on suggesting to you what else this doesn't mean, but eventually we're going to keep coming back to the inevitable question, so what then does it mean? What was Paul referring to here in this verse? Something is going on that Paul knew about, and it seems apparent that the Corinthians knew about it as well. Well, the result is about 30 different views of 30 different views or interpretations, and I'm not going to bore you with those this morning. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you what I think, and then I'm going to encourage you to study the scriptures for yourselves to see if it makes sense. I think as much as this verse might create some uncertainty, I think you have to take it at face value. The fact that, and let's just say this right up front, the fact that Paul mentions this practice of being baptized on behalf of the dead does not mean that Paul approves of the practice. Okay, the Bible talks about a lot of things, but it doesn't mean everything that the Bible talks about is okay, right? The Bible talks about polygamy, but polygamy is not okay. Okay, they're both good and bad examples in the Bible. Now, back to this verse, one thing to note is that Paul says that there were, and he uses the word people. Notice that he doesn't say you, he doesn't say some of you, referring to the Corinthians. And I don't think he's referring to the Corinthians here. I think he's referring to some other people that he and the Corinthians knew about. And he's using them as an example of those who are anticipating life after death and are concerned about their friends or their loved ones' eternity, even though they're messed up in what they're practicing. And that is, they're getting baptized for the dead. Okay, well, I think they're anticipating the right thing, but they're practicing the wrong thing, just as the Mormons do today. In other words, there are a lot of people messed up in what they practice, but there is still something in the hearts of people as a whole that understand that there is something after death. And they may not fully understand it, but they sense that reality. Now, in light of that, it makes sense to me that Paul is using that example to rebuke those in the Corinthian church that have been duped into thinking that there is no resurrection from the dead. And I think what he's saying is, if people in the culture at large believe in life after death, how much more should you, the Corinthians, especially in light of understanding the reality of the resurrection of Jesus, live with the anticipation of what is yet to come? Well, you see if that makes sense. But I think that should be a word of encouragement to us as well, in that, as loved ones, who have died, mothers, fathers, grandparents, children, friends that are in Christ, we need to remember that because of the resurrection of the dead, they are in glory with Christ, and one day we will be reunited with them. We will see them again. But listen, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, there would be no life after death. Thus, there would be no eternal hope. Thus, there would be no anticipation of what is yet to come. So the resurrection gives us as believers an anticipation of our future glory. And I think Paul is just saying, listen, we have much to anticipate. And if the world thinks that's the case, then surely we should even more, especially knowing the truth. The second thing that the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection, should do in affecting us as believers is to endure our present suffering. If there is no resurrection from the dead, and if there is no eternal future to anticipate, then who cares about my present life? But if there is a resurrection from the dead, then I have a reason to live, and the sacrifices I make for my future and the suffering that I endure in light of my future has purpose. Look at verse 30. Paul says, "Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, my brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day." He's referring to self-denial. Verse 32, "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus?" Probably referring to the wild crowds in Ephesus that you can read about in Acts chapter 19. Now, the idea of suffering merely for the sake of suffering is nothing short of masochism, the pleasure of being subjected to pain and humiliation. Okay? Paul is saying here, if there is no resurrection, then why in the world am I putting myself in situations where I get beat up all the time and where my life is constantly in danger? If this life is it, then I'm wasting my time making sacrifices and suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if anybody knew what that meant, knew what it meant to suffer for the gospel and for one's faith, it was Paul. Let me just read for you a little bit out of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that gives kind of an overview of things that happened to Paul. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Whew! I don't envy that guy, do you? That was Paul. That was his life. That's what he was committed. He wasn't committed to suffering for the sake of suffering. He was committed to living for Christ. What about Stephen in Acts, who was stoned to death for sharing the gospel? What about the disciples who were martyred for following and preaching Christ? What about Polycarp of Smyrna, who was martyred in a public stadium in front of 20,000 people for not recanting his faith in Jesus Christ? What about the 2,100 Christians who were killed just this last year for their faith in Jesus Christ? What about the millions that face persecution for their faith in the Middle East and in China and in North Korea and numerous other countries around the world? We need to ask ourselves, are these people crazy? And the answer is yes, they are, if there is no resurrection from the dead. But these people suffered and are suffering. They have endured and are enduring their suffering because Jesus has risen from the dead. Which means that one day they will rise from the dead and they will be with him forever and they will receive a reward for persevering in their devotion to their Savior. James chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. See, that's what motivates those people. But what does that mean for us? Last I knew, there wasn't too many of us that died this last year for a faith or have even really been persecuted for our faith. But this is also applicable to all of us because in knowing the risen Christ and anticipating our future with Christ, it helps us endure and even experience joy when people reject us for our faith. Or when we lose a loved one. Or when we receive word that we have cancer or an autoimmune disease. See, when we understand our future, we can say as Paul, and I go back to 2 Corinthians 4 where he says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. So his conclusion is, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. That is conclusion. So, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, and we all know what that's like, but our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, okay, now listen, this is Paul, right? This is Paul. Remember the list I just read? He says, in light, this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are seen unseen are eternal. Wow. Is that an eternal perspective? Paul then goes on to say in verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, if the dead are not raised, and if there is no hope after death, what's the point? I think it's a pretty good question, don't you? And Paul's conclusion is, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then turn the party loose and do whatever you want with whomever you want, whenever you want, because in the end, it doesn't matter a bit. See, why live like there's a forever if there's no forever? And that is why it only makes sense why the world lives for self-gratification and personal pleasure, and why morals have been chucked out the window. You see, you take away the thought of life to come. You take away the thought of the resurrection. You take away eternal reward. You take away eternal punishment, and life loses its value, and morality flees because it means nothing. Why does it mean nothing? Because there is no ultimate accountability. And therefore, life is about me and my own personal satisfaction, and I can do what I jolly well please. It makes complete sense, does it not? See, that's why people need to know Jesus, because it gives them a full understanding of what the purpose of life is. You see, right theology, believing the right things, leads to living the right way. The assurance that there is life after death, that as believers we will one day be resurrected from the dead, strengthens our confidence in our commitment to live for the Lord, even though difficulties and suffering will be part of that process. Doesn't knowing the Lord and your future just put perspective on the stuff of life? I wonder sometimes, how do people deal with life without that? I guess the answer is they really don't. Well, there's one more point here, and that is the resurrection from the dead. Anticipation of the future should affect and motivate us in terms of living holy lives. Verse 33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." In other words, and let me just, this is for all of us, but let me in particular say to those of you that are junior high and high school and college age, who you hang out with the most, this is what this verse is saying, who you hang out with the most is who you will become like the most. That's an important thing to remember. And it is probably safe to say that many of the Corinthians were hanging out with those who did not believe in the resurrection, and as a result, they began to believe the same thing. And so Paul's exhortation to them is, quit hanging out with bad company. Don't associate with people who expose you to bad theology, because bad theology will ruin good morals. It will ruin your life. Again, I'm going to say it again. Bad theology leads to bad living. What you think affects what you do. And so he says in verse 34, wake up. In other words, come to your senses, come to your right mind, because you're not in it. Wake up from your drunken stupor, the being controlled by these silly ideas, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. In other words, why are you listening to people who don't even know God, who pretend they know what's truth? And so Paul is calling the Corinthians to holy living. He is calling them to live like Christians who are committed to the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. He's calling them to live like Christians who believe what the Bible actually says. He's calling them to live like Christians who anticipate their own resurrection one day and will stand before God and give an account to him. 1 Peter 1:13-15, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. Listen, our life is short, and we can't afford to mindlessly allow our TVs and our entertainment and our music and certain individuals to fill our minds with worldly thinking, to fill our minds with immoral acts, to fill our minds with a disregard for God and his word, and that somehow filling our minds with the idea that we should live for our own pleasures. Listen, my flesh gravitates to that stuff enough without having the world tell me of my need to do it. That is bad theology, and it will corrupt our character and lead to sinful living. And so therefore, our minds need to be on things above. They need to be on eternal things. And what that means is that the Word of God should dwell in us richly. It means that we should be committed to a local church where there is the consistent teaching and preaching of the Word of God. It means that we should be a people of God that encourages one another to continue to live for the Lord as the day approaches, because it's just going to get tougher. And we should be a people where the realities of eternal life should be at the forefront of our minds. Why? I'll tell you why. Because eternity for all of us is just around the bend. And so, as it says in Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For if one sows to the flesh, he will from his flesh reap corruption. For the one who sows to the Spirit will by the Spirit reap eternal life. You see, there's no fooling God. In summary, Paul is simply saying in this passage that there is a direct connection with what I believe about the future and how I live in the present. You could say it this way: how we live in the present tells us a whole lot about how passionate we are about our future after we die and the return of Christ. I think that's a humbling thing to consider this morning, as it should, and maybe does, at least to some degree, cause us to evaluate whether our lives do represent a God who is alive, or whether it represents a God who is dead. If we really believe in what the Bible says about life after death, of all people, we should anticipate our eternal future. And we should be a people that can, by the grace of God, endure our suffering, knowing that it is only temporal. And it should motivate us, lastly, to live holy lives for the glory of God, so that one day our God, as we stand before him and give an account to him, he can say, listen, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Lord, I confess this morning how easy it is to put our minds on temporal things. How easy it is, Lord, to hear all of the mixed messages in our world today of what's important and what should be our priorities and what we should go after. Lord, almost all of it is completely in contradiction to what your word says. Lord, so we're asking you this morning that by your Spirit that you would help us to be more eternally minded. Lord, that you'd give us perspective on this life and why we're living, what our purpose is, what's really important, investing in the lives of people, investing in your word, investing in things that are actually eternal. May we do that, Lord, with the anticipation that one day we will be with you forever. And with that perspective, Lord, help us to endure the difficulties of this life. And then may we be motivated to live holy lives to the glory of our good God. We pray in his name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we close.
See what a morning, gloriously bright, with the dawning of hope in Jerusalem. Folded the grave clothes, tomb filled with light, as the angels announced Christ is risen. See God's salvation plan, wrought in love, born in pain, paid in sacrifice. Fulfilled in Christ the man, for he lives, Christ is risen.
Amen. moms, and both physical moms and spiritual moms. We have a gift for you in the back. The ushers should have these in their hands. It's 1 Minute Inspirations for Women by Elizabeth George. It's a little gift to say thank you to you. And ushers, even if they're not your mom, if they've played any role of any motherly sort in your life, you give them one of these books, all right? So ladies, make sure you take one of those on the way out, and happy Mother's Day to you. Thank you for being here. Also, in 5 minutes, we're going to go down and pray for Dominic down in the youth room, so grab a coffee and whatever and head on down there right away. And wait, let me close by reading Hebrews, and we'll say amen. That's how we close, okay? Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And everybody said, amen. Now we can go.
And we are raised with him. Death is dead, life is won, Christ has conquered.